Good morning. What a delight it was to see all of you bringing your first fruits harvest offerings to the front this morning. Becky Snyder suggested this idea at our worship planning meeting, and I loved it. Even if the majority of your tomatoes have not yet ripened, this is still a lovely offering, a symbolic and literal returning of your tangible gifts to a generous God. I'm looking forward to grilled zucchini for lunch. It's too bad God is going to reject all of this. Yeah, it is true. I got a message from God this morning that Yahweh does not look with favor on these offerings. Actually, I heard specifically that God looked with favor on the offerings down the road at our sister church, College Mennonite. They were very pleasing to God. Really good offerings there this morning. But here at Assembly, our offerings just did not measure up. And it's a real bummer because you guys tried so hard to make God happy with your offerings. I know you did. Sorry, guys. Just didn't cut it. Is this really what we believe about God? That there are times when what we offer is rejected? This is a hard story to know what to do with. Both Cain and Abel give from their lives. Cain, the farmer, gives a grain offering, and Abel, the shepherd, an animal offering. Yahweh looked with favor on Abel's offering, but had no regard for Cain's offering. At this, Cain was filled with rage and despair. And God asks, "Why are you filled with rage? If you intended good, you can hold up your head. If you don't intend good, then sin is a demon haunting your doorway, and it wants you, but you can conquer it." Or in another translation, "Why are you incensed? And why is your face fallen? For whether you offer well or whether you do not, at the tent flap sin crouches, and for you it is longing, but you will rule over it." What? This is an interesting text to kick off our stewardship series. Some of you may be thinking, wouldn't there have been better ones? Like, God loves a cheerful giver. Or, if you want to be perfect, sell your possessions and give them to the poor. Or, a generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. I agree. Those would have been good ones. But the truth is, this is the text that the Everett Study Guide suggested. And I'm a sucker for complicated stories in Genesis that make me squirm. So what does this story tell us about God? And what does it tell us about ourselves? The story doesn't give us a ton to work with. It includes so few details. How did Cain and Abel know that they were supposed to make sacrifices? Where were their parents? Why didn't God accept Cain's grain offering? What's really going on here? What's the backstory? Which is why I'm always grateful for alternative readings of a story. Sandy Sasso's book that Jonathan read at Children's Time today gives us another way to hear the story. Cain and Abel argue over who God loves best. This sounds familiar. How many times have my sisters and I had this argument? Each of us is pretty sure we are secretly our parents' favorite. How could I not be, though? Honestly. In Sasso's story, God does not state a clear preference for Abel. It is Cain's nagging suspicion that God prefers his brother. Cain is painfully aware that things come easier to Abel, and anger and insecurities erupt in violence. I've seen this play out in our home. When things are not militantly even and fair, there are always big feelings, and often people get hurt. When we allow those thoughts in, those thoughts that tell us that it's so much easier for so-and-so, or everyone likes so-and-so more than me, or because so-and-so looks so much more put together, they must be better at life or parenting or adulting or whatever, and it's probably because God likes them more. You play those tapes long enough and you start to believe them. They start to affect the way you see the world and others and yourself. That's why God's message to Cain feels believable to me. Sin is lurking at your door. Its desire is for you. Or at your tent flap, sin crouches, and for you it is longing. Lurking, crouching. These are words that describe the insidious nature of sin, of the insecurities that start small, the voices that wedge themselves in, and before you know it, you have a rock in your hand and your brother is on the ground. Jonathan Goldstein also includes a version of this story in his book, Ladies and Gentlemen, the Bible. I heard his hilarious retelling of the story of Adam and Eve on This American Life, and I loved it, so I bought the book. And I was happy to find a Cain and Abel story in it. He writes, "Because of their differing dispositions, Abel became a shepherd, which afforded him long hours of rumination as his sheep grazed, while Cain became a farmer, which allowed him to work with his hands. Adam and Eve encouraged both their children to sacrifice a portion of their produce to the Lord. 'God told us to,' said Adam, 'and considering what he could do to us, it's probably wise to obey.' When they were little, Cain and Abel did a pretty perfunctory job. They treated sacrifices the way one would take to being forced to talk on the telephone to a crazy infirm grandfather on his birthday. 'What does the creator of the universe need with cauliflower and dead sheep?' Abel would joke, and Cain would laugh. One day, while Cain was lying in a field, Abel came running over. 'God spoke to me,' cried Abel. Cain shot up and looked at his brother. 'What did he say?' 'He said he was a great fan of my sheep. He told me to keep up the good work.' 'Was my name mentioned?' asked Cain. 'It didn't come up.'" In Goldstein's telling, like Sasso's, Cain's jealousy and anger simmer for a while. He notices how things are easy for Abel. Everything seems simple. He wants to be Abel. Until one day, his anger just boils over and Cain kills his brother. Goldstein writes, "Here it was, death. Cain couldn't believe it. He'd been so sure that at the last moment God would step in. He would have thought that only God could have taken a person's life, but it was as simple as killing a sheep." The writers of the New Testament also draw on this story, adding their own theological interpretations. Hebrews 11:4 says, "By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice to God than Cain, and for that was declared to be just. God spoke well of his offering, and by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead." 1 John 3:12 says, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and killed his brother. Why did Cain kill Abel? Because his own deeds were wicked and Abel's deeds were just." This interpretation simplifies the story significantly. If Cain is bad and Abel is good, then we don't have to live with a God who indiscriminately chooses dead sheep over cauliflower. We just have to be good, like Abel, and make the offerings that make God happy. But the reality is, of course, it's not that simple. People aren't only good or bad. We may share some attributes with Abel. Some of us even tend sheep. But we also share some attributes with Cain. We get jealous and angry. Sin lurks at our door, and sometimes, try as we might, we can't quite conquer it. The world is full of people who pick up rocks in anger and hate and jealousy. Entire worlds are destroyed. So I get how this story speaks truth about who we are, but how does it speak truth about who God is? I'll be honest, I don't quite know what to do with the God we encounter in Genesis 4. But the good news is, this is not the only story we have about God receiving gifts. Read a little further to Deuteronomy. As Emily read this morning, "The priest shall take the basket from your hands and set it down in front of the altar of Yahweh. Then you shall declare before Yahweh, 'My father was a wandering Aramean. He went down to Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer, subjecting us to harsh labor. Then we cried out to Yahweh, the God of our ancestors, and God heard our voice and saw our misery, toil, and oppression. So God brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, an outstretched arm. Yahweh brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, God, have given me." This is a prayer to the God who acts to restore and reclaim. And in response, the people want to offer their first fruits. Maybe the problem with Cain and Abel is they don't know the God that they are offering to. All they know is that their parents were kicked out of paradise for disobeying. So making offerings seems like a good way to stay in God's good graces. They give out of obligation and fear, but not out of gratitude. But the people of Deuteronomy know God as a redeemer and rescuer. They have a story to tell about a God who acts in history, not to punish, but to restore. It strikes me that the better we know this God, the better we know the kind of gifts that God wants. My first Christmas at my in-laws, I received a lot of lotion, kitchen towels with cardinals, candles, and casserole cookbooks. Those are nice gifts. They are also generic gifts. They are the gifts that you give to someone before you really know who they are or what they like. And I wonder if Cain and Abel's gifts were a little like that. They knew they should get something for God, but they didn't really know what God liked, so they looked around at what was available and went with it. Now, that still doesn't explain why God preferred Abel's offering to Cain's, but it does help me see why trying to understand who God is and how God acts might help us be more thoughtful with our offerings. The story we tell about God affects how we think about our offerings. The amount of time that we've spent with God affects how we think about what kind of gift God desires. My first week of being a pastor, a package arrived at my door. It was this finger labyrinth from my father-in-law. I was so touched. It was the perfect gift. Now, to be fair, I had put it on my Christmas Amazon wish list. But the fact that he got it for me in November, my first week of being a pastor, showed that he was paying attention. He knew me. I also received a beautiful icon that week from a dear friend. And that gift was not on any Amazon wish list, and it was exactly right. Our best gifts are given when we know the person we are giving them to. I'll be honest, I am not a great gift giver. Brian and I have mostly given up getting each other anything for birthdays and anniversaries. There were too many years of disappointment on both sides. I am just not the person who will show up with the perfect gift. But I do put money in the offering every month. I do it partly because when we had our premarital counseling, Keith Graber Miller told us to just get in the habit of putting money in the offering plate every week. Don't wait till you have lots of money. Just start doing it regularly right away. And we have done that. And I wonder if gift giving can work the other way too. The more you regularly do it, the more you build the relationship. You don't always offer a gift because you love someone. You learn to know and love someone by regularly offering something of yourself to them, because you want to know and love them better. Our offerings are a concrete way of saying we want to know and love God more. Are you putting money in the offering out of habit, obligation, fear, to appease an angry God or even a crazy infirm grandfather on his birthday? Or as a grateful response to the one who restores and reconciles? Or in order to know better the God who wants to be known? It doesn't have to be just one reason. Our reasons may change over our lives. And I have two more reasons about giving offerings as well. I think here at Assembly we do a pretty decent job of telling a good story of a generous God who longs for justice, whose dreams are for the restoration of the world. And perhaps we need to talk more explicitly about the ways that our offerings are not separate from our faith, but an expression of our hope that the work of this church and the organizations that this money goes to are working on behalf of God's kingdom. Throughout this series, we'll be hearing more about our budget and our giving and our spending. I think we're doing some great things here at Assembly with our money. I do believe that our offerings are used to speed the coming of God's reign. So I think we can continue to work on explaining the functional things that our offerings do once it's out of our hands. The good work of buying Sunday school materials, of paying Mari, who cleans our building, a living wage, enabling the ministries of Camp Friedenswald, like the upcoming Peace Mentor Camp, and the many more things that build up the kingdom and make God's love known in the world. You give generously to make those things possible. And I think there's one more piece of giving that's worth mentioning, and that is that the regular practice of giving reminds us that we are not in control, that we do not deserve all that we have. Many of us have access to resources not because we worked harder or were smarter, but because of our family of origin, or the color of our skin, or the benefit of an extended family who could help with childcare, or the luxury of not being born in a war zone, or in the minority religion, or any number of factors we had no control over. We do it to remind ourselves that we are the recipients of blessings that we did not earn all by ourselves. And the posture and practice of opening our hands and releasing our money humbles us. And I want to say that some of you are doing a very nice job of modeling that to your children. Joanna Suter showed me the cash she received from one of our youth, who gave away a generous amount of her summer babysitting money for school kits. And unlike the message that Cain internalized, I want all our children and adults to know that their gifts are valued and appreciated and part of God's dreams for healing a hurting world. Throughout this series, my hope is that you do not feel guilted into giving or giving more, I hope that you are not made to feel inadequate for the amount you are able to give, or embarrassed by the amount of your paycheck. My hope is that in this series, we encounter a God who is generous, and we share stories of generosity, and that those stories of generosity, both God's and ours, encourage you to be thoughtful about your giving, both the amount and the theology around giving. Because the God you encounter here isn't going to find you lacking. And when you start to feel sin lurking at your door, taunting you that you are not enough, may you have the strength to master it, knowing that the God who made you is the God who redeems the enslaved, restores the lost, and longs to give us what we need. Amen.